The four Gospels tell us the story of Jesus Christ, right? What he came to do and what happened to him, where he went, and a bit of what's coming. We know that Jesus came in part to restore God's plan, to provide salvation to those who would believe in him. And by grace, through faith, let him atone for their sin by his own sacrifice and shed blood. Pretty good summary of the gospel. We know he called us not only to be believers, but to be followers or disciples. Those who have the discipline to follow. After his death, he was raised, and he appeared to folks for a while, for some 40 days, and then he ascended. But before his ascension, he gave what we call the Great Commission. Gave that commission to his disciples. Who are his disciples today? Don't be shy. We are his disciples. Amen? Hey, how many of you Oregon Ducks? How many Beavers? How many Portland Staters? How many Christians? All right, there we go. See, it's okay to be a bit demonstrative. He gave this great commission, and it was to go and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey the commands that he had given them. Pretty simple stuff. Jesus gathered some guys together, called them his disciples because they were willing to follow him. It was the most bizarre thing you can think of. These people all had occupations. They all had lives to live. And he says, follow me. And they go, yep. And they follow him. And the whole time they're following him, for some 3 years, he's teaching them and giving them what the Bible term command is kind of a strong word, but he's kind of telling them the way to live. Is that right? You know, we don't do so well in this culture with the word command, right? We don't like somebody commanding us to do something. We prefer that they would suggest that we do what we'd like to do. True? All right. But he gave them this teaching, and then he said to those 12, now I want you to go out there and do the same thing. And then he ascended to the Father. Now, some of the disciples went to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to proclaim that the Messiah had come. The Jewish people believed in a Messiah, a coming Savior of the world. And other disciples went into pagan lands, basically every other place that wasn't Israel, to proclaim a new king had come, that a savior, a new king, was available to them. You know that Carol and I went on a pilgrimage into Spain called the Way of St. James, because the half-brother of Jesus, James, when he went on his mission, he ended up in Spain, which if you look up map, Jerusalem's way over here, Spain's way over here. So it took him some effort to get to Spain. He didn't have, you know, Aer Lingus. And whether he literally walked the path that we walked isn't the point. He discipled the Spanish people and they loved him. He finished his mission for however long it was called by the Lord to go back to Jerusalem where he was martyred. And because he was so beloved in Spain, they went to Spain and took, allegedly, his remains back to the town of Santiago. My point is that James went to great effort, great physical effort and economic expense to do what God told him to do. True or false? So we have the Jews hearing about the Messiah has come. We hear the non-Jews or the pagans hearing that a new king has come. Both of them hearing that a savior of the world has come. how many of us would say we need a Savior? Yes. Salvation, please, oh God, this place is messed up. Are you reading the paper? This place is messed up. We need a new king. Now, to solve the little issue of God's chosen people, as to who would live forever with God the Father, he provides adoption into Israel for all who believe in Christ Jesus. Isn't this cool? We declare that there's a chosen race. Well, that's bad news if you're not a part of that chosen race. True? You don't like it when someone else is declared more favorable in some capacity. You don't like it if the government gives money to some group and you're left out. Oh my gosh. So God comes along and he says, wait a minute, I do have this people that I love from Abraham, Isaac to Jacob for all of these thousands of years. I have blessed them when they have obeyed me. Amen. I want to bless you if you'll obey me, right? And if you'll come to me, you from the pagan lands, I will adopt you in. It tells us in Romans that we are grafted into the very root of heaven, God himself. And then, if we can even begin to comprehend this summary, the Lord now makes us, drum roll, he's out of here. I was a Jew or a Gentile. I come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He grafts me into the root. He tells me he loves me. He tells me he'll never forsake me. He promises me eternal life. He says he will bless me if I will obey him. All those things, true or false? But then he calls me something. He establishes an identity. Identity is a big thing right now. The whole culture is struggling with identity. Who are we? Who am I? What am I supposed to be? How am I supposed to live? Young people today are under severe pressure about what to be in the future. We start asking kids in seventh grade, what are you going to be when you grow up? I grew up and still didn't know what I was going to be. Do you understand identity's a big deal? And you have one. You have identity. And if you don't know what your identity is, ask someone. Now see, we're very uncomfortable with this. It would be very odd for you to sit down with somebody and say, what is my identity to you? It would be very unnerving. You'd have to be pretty vulnerable to do that, yes? You have to be very trusting to say to somebody, what is my identity? And then you'd have to really dig through to ever get the truth anyway. You have an identity given to you by God. And that's why I said, if you can comprehend this, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll start with verse 7. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And here is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word. And so they meet the fate that was planned for them. Now that's not real happy news. Here comes verse 9. But you are not like that. You should underline that person. That you should underline that. Where it says you are not like that. You're not like this person that's falling and failing and stumbling at this. For you are a chosen people. Do you see that? You have an identity. You are a chosen person. You say, wait a minute, I'm not Jewish. Yes, you are. If you believe in Christ, you've been grafted in, correct? So not only are you a chosen person, but here it comes, here's your identity. You are a royal priest. I think back then, when they were called a priest, they had all kinds of things flying through their brains as to what that must have meant. Even as perhaps you have today. What does that mean? What is a priest of God? What does he do? I mean, are we supposed to institute again all of the Old Testament priestly duties of sacrifice and slaughter animals to shed the blood to pay for sin? Is that what we need to do? No. Jesus has done that. Amen? Are we supposed to memorize the book of Leviticus and do everything that it requires, keeping every jot and tittle of the law? No. Jesus has done that. Listen to this. This is Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. I don't know if you have an identity of being a legalist, but if you're one of those people that likes everything, and some of you are, right? If you want to fulfill the law, love. In fact, the people you should love first and most are the people that you're laying the law on. Listen, this is what the Bible tells us fulfills the law. It's called love. Now, does this tell us anything about what it means to be a royal priest or what a royal priest does or should do? Last Tuesday, I watched a video. It was a teaching by Ray Vanderland. This was a new video, but in it, the teacher repeated something he had said once before. And it has to do with what he, that is this teacher, Ray Vanderland, what he thinks the duty of a priest is. You can write down in your Bibles, you can write down on your margin of the bulletin, you can flip it over, you can write down what you think the duty of a priest is. We'll have a little test. To worship God and God alone, to proclaim him to the earth, to make the sacrifice not of shed blood, but the sacrifice of worship. What is the duty of a priest? The first time that I heard his answer, it got my attention, but I quickly moved on to other stuff. I too quickly moved on to other things. And so it comes around again, I think, by the Holy Spirit, but for the benefit of those that were watching. Because I think this is going to be too profound for you to catch just in one hearing, if you're like me. He said that the duty of a priest is to put God on display. The duty of a priest is to put God on display. Now remember earlier I asked you if you had an identity, and I couldn't really tell if you were agreeing with me that you did or didn't, but I think you all understand what I mean by identity. Putting God on display, that gives you both the detail and the summary of what your job is. The detail, the job description, 15 pages of single-spaced typewritten stuff, is to put God on display. The summary of what you're to do is to put God on display. And since the very definition of God, the full understanding of who he is and what he does, forget all about religion, forget all about comparative religions, forget about all the other gods that could be. If you want to try and understand, all you need to know about God is love. God is love. In fact, if I understand this even a little bit, I understand that I can't love without God, because God is love. So even people who disagree with me on whatever we might disagree on, if they have love, they're putting God on display. Well, how can they put God on display if they don't even believe the way you believe? Well, who made them? Who spoke their name before the foundation of the world? Who knows every hair on their head and the number of breaths they're going to take? See, this gets right down to who is the creator. Yeah? Putting God on display is fulfilling Romans 13:8. I'll say it again. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So this is a kind of a cool concept for a while, something to chew on. What does it mean to put God on display? So I started trying to figure it out. I'm going to preach it on Sunday. I better have some idea what I'm talking about. How do you put God on display? What is it that any of us could do that would reveal God? Talk about Jesus. Die to self. Do what?
Die to yourself.
Wow, I heard that earlier. Die to self. Not how does someone else do this. Not how does Pastor Skip or Cousin Larry or Norma. We'll tell you how we're struggling to put God on display if you ask us. But I want you to think. I'm meddling with you now. Isn't that what you said? We quit preaching and started meddling. How do you, when you leave this place today, calling yourself not only a Christian but a royal priest, how do you put God on display? What could you possibly do? Well, what does it mean to display something? What does it mean to display a thing? Huh? Do what? You display something by putting it out? You become a signboard. So you're going to reveal something in every social interaction, aren't you?
Yes.
Extrovert or introvert isn't the business here. You will reveal things to other people every time you get in their presence. What do we say about how we look? Do we spend attention on how we look? Don't we generally try to look our best? That's as best as I can do. It's interesting that so much of our media is advertising to us how we can look, right? I remember TV commercials used to be about, you know, lipsticks and hand lotions, you know, to make your skin look pretty. Now we've got Sono Bello sucking the fat out of your arms. I hope none of you, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but holy smokes. We care so much about how we look, we're willing to spend a fortune. I submit to you, when you go somewhere, people look at you. They see how you're dressed. Yeah. And they make those instant decisions just based on how you look. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm not telling you what you should do about it. But just understand that you are on display. Right? I grew up in the Episcopal Church, the high Episcopal Church, very formal. I mean, it was suit and tie every Sunday. Because the whole idea was that we're representing God when we go into his house. The lowest I've ever seen it go was one year one of Carol's sons came to church in a t-shirt, shorts, and flip-flops. You remember Luke? And people were kind of like this. And I was so glad he was in church. I didn't care what he had on. My whole point in this is that people are looking. The next thing after what you look like, what's the very next thing that's going to happen? It's how you act, right? Are we, you and I, putting God on display with our behavior tomorrow? Wednesday at 2 p.m.? Friday night? I got to go to Friday night football under the lights. I got a grandkid that plays varsity football. It's so cool to be out there. Glencoe High School has a cheering section of students that got so rambunctious one night they broke the aluminum bleachers, and a girl fell down, got a concussion. I mean, they rock. How would it be if the church put God on display? Putting something on display is how we relate to one another, isn't it? How many of you have had an argument this past week? How many of you in that argument, you're pretty sure you were right? How many of you found out it didn't make much difference? One of the little comic strips I read in the Oregonian is about this husband and wife. And week after week, they have all different things that are happening to them. But one of the things every now and then, they'll have an argument. And it always comes up, you know, they're trying to resolve the argument when they get to bed. And trying to fulfill the scripture, although this isn't a Christian comic necessarily. I don't know the author, but they don't want to go to bed with their anger, right? So he's sitting in the bed face that way. She's sitting in the bed facing that way. Right, and you know it's going to come up. But it's always a good, it's a family comic. And he'll say something like, well, maybe we should just table this until tomorrow. Is that a good thing? Good thing for a husband to say? What would have been a better thing? She said, you're right. I'm actually driving slower as I get older because I don't see quite as well. So I'm driving a little slower. In fact, Steve flew by me yesterday on Highway 26. I was so happy. Yeah, if it were 65. Anyway, we put ourselves on display, church. This is what I'm trying to get you to really identify with. It's not whether Pastor Skip is doing it right or wrong. That's one of the mistakes we make in ministry so often. We elevate people beyond their ability to even do anything. But you are on display. You are a billboard. Your actions are being read by everyone all the time. Yes? And the answer is to put God on display. That's what I want to be able to do. I want to grow in my faith so that people will be impacted by what I say I believe. You've heard me with this saying. I've challenged you with this before. Do you believe what you say you believe? That's a good thing to write down and meditate on. Do I really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Do I really believe that he's asking me to tell others? Well, tell them. The duty of a priest, your duty, is to put God on display by how you look, how you act, what you say, where you go, what you read, who you associate with. And maybe here's a way to put God on display also. You've all heard, or have you all heard of runner's high? Does everybody know what runner's high is? I'm not a long distance runner, so I've not experienced this. But apparently, as you train for distance running, you get your body to the place that at some point when you've reached a peak of performance, instead of breaking down in sheer pain, you experience a euphoria.
Yeah, that's
right. All right? So runner's high is a good thing. Another way to understand the runner's high is you get into a zone. Say it with me. Get in a zone. Get in a zone. I think you've probably experienced being in a zone before. Not necessarily as a runner, but how about a hobby? Have you ever been in a zone with a hobby? Or how about a game? Or how about a TV series? How many of you binge watch anything? Oh, come on. Thank you. I know, yeah. Just think for a minute. What does it mean for you to be in a zone? Anybody? Huh? To be really focused? Are we all in agreement that zones are possible?
Yes.
Do we all understand that we get in them?
Yes.
And that a zone, a good zone, bad zone, being in the zone is intense focus.
Yes.
So I wrote down here in my notes, what about the zone of love? Now, think romantic love for a moment, and I'll ask if you've ever been in the zone of love. Where you are taken over by that love so that you almost can't see straight. Where all your thoughts are about him or her. Where you just can't wait till Friday night or the next time that you're together. Yes, the zone of love is about the best zone you can be in. Huh? Am I the only romantic in the room? It overwhelms. It overtakes. It blinds. It consumes. And it doesn't seem to notice reality. Yes? If you haven't gotten into that zone, I pray it comes to you. Well, this must be, folks, a small bit of what it means to put God on display by so loving him and loving one another so that you're in the zone of love instead of the zone of planet Earth. I wrestled with this whole concept this week because I live in the world. I'm a captive here. And I'm not, it's not that I'm trying to commit suicide or something. I know where I'm going is going to be fabulous, right? But I think God is calling us to be in love with him in such a way that we can love each other. And I'm not sure we're doing all that great a job at it sometimes. I say I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, then I shouldn't bite the head off of the one I love because I get impatient. Hello? And when I do bite the head off of the one I love, I should gag and go put it back on. There's a whole bunch of sermons there on forgiveness and restoration and everything else, yes? Yeah, good luck on that one. But I'm right, and I know I'm right. He's the only right one, right? I want to be better at putting God on display. I want to grow not just in the knowledge of God and in this so-called determinate faith. I want to grow in the shoe leather of putting God on display by loving others. And I need his help, don't you? I need his help because the world and the flesh and the devil are doing everything they can to destroy my desire to love you. Father, we thank you so much for the word that you give us, the gospels of good news, this book that tells us who you are and what you've done, and that you've called us to have a new identity, the identity of a priest of God who can go about displaying this God we claim. Forgive us, Lord, for how we've botched this up. Forgive us for all the ways we try to control others. And help us learn how to love others. Help us learn how to die to that part of us that demands to be seen. And learn to live in such a way that the light shines, as we sang today. That you can be seen, manifested even in us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. 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 Glory. All right, let it be. Go out and do what Larry does.